question that we want to consider this morning is, can God save anyone? Can God save anyone? Or are there certain individuals who are beyond salvation? Similar question was raised by Diane Salvador in an interview that she conducted with former President and Mrs. Bush. It was published in the Ladies' Home Journal, and she asked this question: do you believe, Mr. President, that some people are irredeemably evil, such as Osama bin Laden? And President Bush responded this way. He said, I absolutely believe that people can go from evil to good. There are people who recognize the influence of evil in their lives and choose to do something about it. I think it's too late for Osama bin Laden. As far as I'm concerned, there is nothing redeemable about him. He cannot redeem himself, as far as I am concerned. I think that this guy's soul is so corroded, there's just no way. Now, I would dare say that millions of Americans shared his view. Osama bin Laden was perhaps too far gone, that his soul was too corroded, that there was no way possible for him to be saved. They probably thought the same about Saddam Hussein, who had ordered the murder of thousands of his own countrymen, who had tortured numerous others. Both of these men have since died, and their eternal fate is sealed. As far as we know, both of them died without confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And if that be the case, they're going to spend eternity apart from God in hell. But may I say to you this morning, only God knows for sure. But what about the leadership of ISIS today, who order and carry out the execution of Christians on a daily basis? What about the terrorists who blow up cars or sometimes themselves, killing many others with them? What about the mass murderers who enter into crowded venues and begin shooting indiscriminately? Or for that matter, on a local level, how about those in Philadelphia and Camden who drive by and shoot randomly at those who are milling around on street corners? How far can God's grace reach? Can God save anyone, no matter what they've done? Could God's grace reach the group of men, including Judas, who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? We saw last week that they personally experienced the power of Jesus' name, for when Jesus spoke his name and said, I am, they involuntarily fell to their faces before the one who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even Judas bowed in the presence of Jesus Christ. But when asked the second time, whom are you seeking? And when Jesus responded, again, I am Jesus of Nazareth, this time there is no reaction. There's no falling backwards in involuntary worship of Christ. Instead, this arresting party exhibited the depths of the hardness of their hearts. And even when Peter, in a failed attempt to protect Jesus from arrest, sliced off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and even when Jesus picked up that ear and put it back in place, and he was instantaneously healed, you would think that for somebody to see that, to see the performance of that healing, they would get their attention, would pierce their hardened hearts. But it has no effect upon them. When Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the religious body of Israel, Caiaphas asked Jesus point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus responded, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus Christ makes that proclamation. He makes that claim. I am. The same claim he's made over and over again. I am God in the flesh. I am Jehovah. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. And I'm also the fulfillment of a vision that Daniel had. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, where it says, Daniel was watching in the ninth vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. The chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin understood perfectly what Jesus was claiming on that day. But their hearts were so hard, their eyes were so blind, their lust for power was so great that they refused to repent, refused to believe, but instead concluded that Jesus had blasphemed God by claiming to be God and thus deserved to die. So they reject Christ's claims, handed him over to the Romans for crucifixion. So the question is, was there any hope for any of these who were part of the Jewish religious hierarchy, who heard Jesus' claims and yet condemned him to die? Was there any hope that any of these might later repent and be saved? Are they beyond the grace of God? Now, one of the lessons that God had to teach the early church in the book of Acts was the extent of his grace. When the disciples were sent out on their first missionary trip, Jesus had instructed them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So initially, their ministry was confined to the Jews. They were not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. They weren't to preach to them. And so their ministry was confined to the Jews. So when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached to mainly a Jewish audience. And the church was born. In the beginning, the church, it was comprised solely of completed Jews who had trusted Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. But Jesus never intended the church to be totally Jewish. For before his departure, he had instructed his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the apostles concentrated their efforts first in Jerusalem. And that's where the church was found. Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7. But then a wave of persecution came. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 reveals a time of great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Acts 8 verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And so the church was scattered. Jerusalem exploded and went out. And through the Philip the Evangelist, the gospel spread to the Samaritans, who were eager to hear about the Messiah and to trust in Jesus. And to educate the apostles that the door of the gospel was open to all, even Samaritans, God sends Peter and John to Samaria to witness firsthand the coming of the Spirit and the inclusion of the Samaritan believers into the body of Christ. The door opens a little wider, for Philip is sent from the Samaritans down to the desert place where he meets with a youth Ethiopian eunuch that was returning from Jerusalem, going back home. A different member of a different racial group, and he too accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, God prompts Peter to visit Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and share the gospel with him and his family. They too believed and were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem to face his cronies who questioned him about him going to a Gentile, the education of the early church would be complete. Gentiles are included. The gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That is the extent of the gospel reach, the breadth of it. Every nationality, every ethnic group, whether male or female, bond or free, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, God can save them all. But what about the depth? We know the breadth, but what about the depth? How far can God's grace reach? Can it reach everybody, or are there people who are beyond redemption? Can the gospel pierce even the hardest of hearts? I think, as we're going to see this morning, the answer is a resounding yes. God's grace can reach even those with the hardest of hearts. Now, if you were to take a poll back in first century Jerusalem among the Christians in the infant church as to who was their worst nightmare, as to who perhaps was unredeemable, that their soul was too far gone, I believe that Saul of Tarsus would win hands down. He would beat out even the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. He was the most feared enemy. But to be fair to Saul of Tarsus and to other people that we talk about, others that perhaps we think about, no person other than perhaps the Antichrist is totally evil. But within every man, there is both good and evil. There is a light side and there is a dark side to all of us. Saul was not totally evil. In fact, if you were on Saul's light side, you would see him as a devout, Pharisaical Jew committed to doing the will of God. He writes concerning himself, concerning his religious pedigree. He says, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness in the law, he was blameless. See, Saul could have easily been voted man of the year in Judaism, or appear in the AD 35 edition of Who's Who's among the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That was, he was born into a very strict Jewish home that followed the law. He was of the stock of Israel, that is, he was a Jew by birth, not by conversion. He was a Benjaminite, the tribe that produced the first king in Israel, and remained faithful to God when the kingdom was divided into two. It was Judah and Benjamin that formed the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means that he was not a Hellenistic Jew. That is, even though he was born in a Hellenistic area, he was from Cilicia, which was a Greek area, yet he remained a Jew. He was a purist Jew. He was a diehard. He was a member of the right-wing religious group called the Pharisees. Acts chapter 23, verse 6 notes that Saul was a second-generation Pharisee. His father was also one. And so he had the top education. He studied under Gamaliel, the top rabbi of his era. Acts chapter 22, verse 3 says he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God. He did quite well. In fact, Paul comments in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So if we looked at the light side of Saul, he's a well-bred, well-educated, overachiever, totally committed to serve God through Pharisaical Judaism. He's a good guy. And if you were on the light side of Saul in his pre-conversion days, if you were a fellow Pharisee serving next to him in the synagogue, you might conclude that Saul's a pretty good guy. He's an asset to have to our community. He's a person you can count on, somebody you can trust. He's a very good person who would do anything for you. He's outstanding among his peers, a model citizen in Judaism. In fact, he's the perfect candidate to fill a vacancy on the Sanhedrin. But there's another side of Saul. It's seen in our text this morning. For notice what Luke writes beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul persecuted the church. We're not sure when this hatred began. Certainly he did not pick this up from his teacher, Gamaliel, who had earlier advised the Sanhedrin, according to Acts 5:35. He says, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do to these men," which was Peter and John. He goes on to advise them that keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. In other words, Gamaliel is saying, you know, let's just leave these people alone. If it's of man, it's going to self-implode. It's going to go away. But if not, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And so he was doing what many people say today would be religious tolerance. You know, just let them alone. But evidently, Saul rejected the religious tolerance of his teacher and mentor and thought that the best way to get rid of the way was to kill Christians and destroy churches. And he set out to do just that, to rid the world of Christianity. You know, Jesus had warned his followers earlier that they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And I think Saul thought he was doing God's will. He was doing a service to God by getting rid of Christians. But you know, in the process of destroying the church, he was guilty of three horrendous sins, which he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. See, on the dark side, he's guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking against God. According to his own testimony, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth," Acts 26, verse 9. He had sharpened intellectual skills. He had training as a Pharisee, and he sought to repudiate the claims that Jesus was making, that indeed he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he rose again from the dead. But in this process of him repudiating Christ, he was unknowingly blaspheming God, because Jesus Christ is indeed who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But he himself not only spoke against God, but according to verse 11 of Acts 26, he says, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He tried to coerce believers into denying the Lord and to blaspheme God's name. And so he's doubly guilty of blasphemy. It's bad enough to speak against God as an individual, but to force others to do the same, that's the epitome of blasphemy. He was guilty of that. He was also guilty of persecuting the church. His hatred of Christians surfaced at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that says that the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, a young man named Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reveals that Saul was consenting to his death. And it was after this all hell broke loose, for at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and all the except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul later revealed in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Unable to capture all of those that had been in Jerusalem who had escaped, he asked letters from the high priest in the synagogue at Damascus, our text says, so that if I find any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here was a man who was gung-ho to destroy the work of God, the church. The process of persecuting Christians, he was also guilty of being an insolent or a violent man. As our text says this morning, he was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He was a bully. He went in and he would capture people. He had no respect for human life. He would beat, he would arrest, beat, torture, throw into prison, injure, hurt, or even kill. And it didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. His sole mission in life was to eradicate from the earth all Christians. He was driven by hate, religious fanaticism that was run amok. And he seeks to annihilate any follower of the way. He's not much different, by the way, than members of ISIS today, whose intention is to rid the world of Christians, whom they consider to be religious infidels. Now, looking back, Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A chief sinner. Not in the sense of being the worst sinner who has ever lived, because I'm sure that there are many others who could have beat his record, especially in the areas of morality. You know, Paul himself said that concerning the righteousness that was in the law, he was blameless. So he was a pretty good guy in that regards. You could find a better Pharisee than Saul. So he's not the chief sinner, but rather a chief sinner. That is, he falls into the chief sinner category because he broke some biggies. He had blasphemed God, caused others to do the same. He was guilty of persecuting Jesus Christ, those who were following him. He had ill-treated God's people, even putting some of them to death. And so he considers himself the lowest of the low. Now, is he redeemable? Is he too far gone? Can God save one who has blasphemed him, who's caused others to blaspheme him, who has imprisoned, maimed, and killed his followers? Can God save such an individual? That question certainly was on the mind of Ananias, who would be told by God of Saul's conversion, and yet he would question, how in the world is that possible? I've heard a lot of stories about this guy. How in the world is it possible for him to be saved? You know, that question would later be on the minds of the apostles. When Saul tried to join the group in Jerusalem, they were a little bit weary and leery of him. Could Saul truly be saved? Now let's return to our text and see what happens, beginning in verse 3. It says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling, And astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, let me make a few observations here. First of all, general observations. First, this is a very unusual or unique conversion experience. I dare say that there's none of us here this morning who were smitten on the road to Berlin by a bright light, and we were knocked on our face or fell on our knees and accepted Christ. But just because it's unique doesn't mean that it's not genuine. In fact, I think all conversions experiences are unique in some ways. I personally came to Christ in a 5-day club, a Good News Club, under my neighbor's tree. It's where I heard the gospel. I'd heard it before, but I understood what I needed to do and had accepted Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder how many this morning trusted Jesus Christ under your neighbor's tree, besides me. None of us, huh? You're probably not saved. Now, I'm not just kidding. Your story is different. Your story is different than mine, right? We all have a unique story. The ways and the means of a person coming to faith in Christ may vary. But what's important is what happens below the surface in the heart of you and I. Secondly, may I say, while Saul's conversion here appears to be like an instantaneous, sudden event, it's really the end result of a long process. The end result of a long process. Because the process is described here in verse 5 when Jesus says to him, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What is a goad? A goad. In my younger years, I worked on a chicken and hog farm. We raised pigs to a certain weight and then would sell them to other farmers who would fatten them up for slaughter. And so one of my tasks was to load these piglets on the back of a truck for transport. But how do you get a reluctant pig to move in the right direction? Well, I had a stick. It was a shocker. A stick with electrical contents on the contacts on the end, which would give the little piglets a little jolt, sort of like a low-powered taser. And they would move them according to my will. That little stick that I had is a modern-day goad. A goad in Jesus' day and Paul's day was a long stick. With one end was a small shovel to scrape mud, and the other end was sharpened to a point, and it was used to poke oxen to get them to move, get their attention and move them wherever the farmer wanted them to go. That's a goad. Now Jesus says to Saul, I've been goading you. I've been picking, pricking you. I've been pursuing you. I've been pricking and prodding you. And you have found it hard. You found it painful, even futile to resist. I think one of the pricks of the goad that was surely his doubts. I mean, with his conscious mind, he had rejected Jesus as an imposter who died on a cross under the curse of God. But subconsciously, he could not get Jesus out of his mind. He believed that Jesus was dead, and yet he somehow had to persecute the followers of Jesus who were following, in his mind, a dead man. Why persecute them? There was doubt there. He had heard reports of Jesus' teaching. He knew the claims that Jesus had made. He had seen some of the miracles. He knew the character and claims, and together with the persistent rumors from many witnesses that he'd been raised from the dead. He knew the story that was circulating among the religious leaders there in Jerusalem concerning the disciples stealing the body, but he knew that was a fabrication, a lie, to explain the unexplainable. Perhaps he could be alive. There's this doubt. There's this goad. This second prick, I think, was surely the testimony of Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 9 states that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Saul was from Tarsus of Cilicia. He very well may have been one of those who was disputing with Stephen that day, since he later consented to his murder. But in Stephen, Saul met his match. He was unable to refute what Stephen was saying concerning Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, nor was his words as powerful as Stephen's. Stephen, when he spoke, had something that Saul was missing, the indwelling Spirit of God. And when Saul witnessed the death of Stephen, when Saul, his face shining as an angel, heard the convicting message, the call of forgiveness, the vision of Christ, standing at the right hand of God, where Jesus had earlier told the members of the Sanhedrin that this is where they're going to see the Son of Man. Saul could not put that out of his mind. But yet it's what fuels his fanaticism. For a psychologist, Carl Jung observes, fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubt. I think a third prick was his own conscience. For although he claimed to be faultless and extended in the external righteousness, he knew that his thoughts, his motives, his desires were not clean in God's sight. He records in Romans chapter 7 the futility of trying to keep the law. And he found and he struggled with the 10th commandment, that of covetousness, wanting something that did not belong to him. So in the end, Saul had neither power nor peace. There was something missing in his life. He didn't know what it was. He was, as we would say today, he was violently kicking against the goads of Jesus. He was, as we would say today, under the conviction of the Spirit. The Spirit was convicting him. So his conversion on the road to Damascus, while it might seem like it was a sudden thing that happened, a climax, yet there was prior to that the conviction of the Spirit of God that in his life it would bring him to Christ. Now what happened on that road to Damascus that completely transformed him? And what happens that accounts for the 180 degree turn in his life is this. He meets Jesus face to face. He meets Jesus face to face. A bright light suddenly flashes from heaven. In Acts chapter 22 verse 6, we learn that this encounter took place around noontime. So the sun was already bright, and suddenly it got 100% brighter. There was this bright light. And he not only had the bright light, but he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul counters with him, who are you, Lord? And Jesus responds, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Jesus. The name given to him by angels prior to his birth. To Joseph, the angel said that Mary, his espoused wife, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. But Jesus was a very popular name in Israel at the time. Interesting to note that after the first century, Jews stopped calling their sons Jesus. The name ceased to be popular in Judaism. But in the first century, Judaism is a very popular name. So according to Acts chapter 22, verse 4, and Paul's recounting his conversion, Jesus' response was more than "I'm Jesus." It was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." There was only one Jesus of Nazareth on the Pharisees' radar screen. Saul knew him, of him. Perhaps at this point, the words of Peter, his explanation to the rulers and elders and scribes in Israel, the religious leaders of whom Saul would have been one of them, of how a lame man was healed and came to his mind. For Peter boldly states, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone stone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the name by which we must be saved. Saul comes face to face with Jesus, the Savior, the one who died for sins. But Saul also realized at that point something else. In that moment, he realized that Jesus Christ is alive. He is not dead. He meets the resurrected Savior, the Christ. He is indeed the one. God has indeed raised him from the dead. The claims that Jesus made concerning himself, which Saul had heard, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the source of spiritual light and nourishment, all of his claims are true. And so this meeting of Saul with Jesus totally changes his life. For in this meeting with Jesus, there are two very important below the surface events that happen that results in his salvation. It's the same two things we must do in order for us to be saved. First is found in our text, beginning at verse 4. It says, "Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said, 'Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" The first thing that he does here is he acknowledges and repents of his sin. He comes to grips with the bad side of his soul, dark side of his heart. The Bible clearly teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. In the case of Saul, he knew he was guilty of blasphemy, of persecuting Christians, of being a violent man. He was guilty of covetousness. He couldn't get away from the conviction of the Spirit, the goad that was keep punching him. He knew that he was a sinner. But he had to see that his sin was ultimately an offense against a holy God. Many people think today that when they sin, all they do is sinning against people. But sin is always against a holy God. That the persecution of the church, when he thought he was just doing that, when in reality he was persecuting Jesus Christ. While our sin might affect our family or friends or sin against our own person, ultimately all sin is against Jesus Christ. Our sin needs to be exposed. We need to face the sin, acknowledge them, repent of them, ask God for forgiveness, turn from our sin, totally new direction. Which Saul's life takes is proof that he genuinely repents of his sin and that by God's grace, God had forgiven him. For he gets up off his knees and he's led by some men into the city just as God told him to. He's given a mission in life which he fulfills. But my friends, that's only half of this process of salvation that took place on that road to Damascus. Paul reveals the rest of the story in Philippians chapter 3. To have your Bibles, turn over there, Philippians chapter 3. The rest of the story. Paul's conversion. Philippians 3 and beginning at verse 4. Paul says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally a pile of manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, in meeting Jesus Christ that day, Saul not only came face to face with his own sinfulness and realizing that his sin was ultimately against Jesus Christ, and therefore he repented of that sin and asked God for forgiveness for what he had done, but he also, on that day, transferred his trust from his own innate goodness to that of God's grace. See, on the road to Damascus, he came to terms with the good side as well. See, up to that point, he was trusting in how good he was. How good he was that made him acceptable in God's sight. But he realized in that moment that all of his goodness in God's sight was like a big pile of manure. The Old Testament says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Hebrew there is menstrual rags. Kind of puts a bad taste in your mouth, doesn't it? Think about that. All our righteousness is like that. It's a pile of manure. That's what he says. He says it's but dung. It's a pile of manure in contrast to the righteousness that is offered to him by Christ. And in that moment, Saul ceased trusting in himself, in his own good works for his salvation, and transferred his trust to Christ and to Christ alone. Jesus Christ, as that moment, becomes the center of Saul's life and existence, no longer seeking to develop a righteousness of his own to make him right with God. He chooses instead to trust in Christ's righteousness for his salvation. And that moment when the trust was transferred, Saul was gloriously saved. His life would never be the same. Because from that day forward, Jesus Christ would become his life. For him to live is Christ. For him to breathe is Christ. To move around, it was Christ. Everything that he did for him to live was Jesus Christ. Now, may I say to you this morning, unfortunately, many people, it's not their sin that keeps them from trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, but rather their goodness. Most people will admit, oh yeah, I sin. Everybody sins. Who doesn't sin? We all do things that are wrong. But I'm a pretty good person. And I think I have a pretty good chance of making it on my own. I don't need Jesus. Many will readily admit they've sinned and even seek God's forgiveness for the bad they've done. They trust God to take care of their bad side, but they tenaciously hold on to their good side. Continually trust in their goodness is going to earn them a place in heaven. They might be very religious, perhaps more devout than what we are. Good people, moral, upright, outstanding citizens, compassionate, loving, great friends, people who would do anything for you, giving even the proverbial shirt off their back. They're good people, but they're lost. They're good people, but they're not saved, because they're still trusting in their own goodness rather than God's grace for salvation. Can God save anyone? Listen to Saul's own words. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Indeed, God can save anyone. Paul says, I'm exhibit A. Just look at me. If God can save me, who is the chief of sinners, and he has, God can save anyone. Can God save the leadership of ISIS? Absolutely. Will God save them? Well, that answer to that question is he will, but they must, like Saul, come face to face with Jesus Christ. Like all of us, they must be willing to confess with their mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God can save anyone. The breadth, Jew, Samaritans, Gentiles, anybody, man, woman, bond free, whatever racial group you are, open. The depth, God can save even the chief of sinners. He can save anyone. But how about you? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you've met the resurrected Christ? And in this meeting, has your life been radically and totally transformed? Have you faced the dark side of your soul? Recognize the sin that you've done is ultimately against the holy God? And have you repented of those sins and asked God for forgiveness and to help you turn from them? But have you also faced the light side of your soul? Recognizing, like Paul, that your own innate goodness doesn't cut it with God. Have you transferred your trust in your own goodness to Christ and his righteousness, trusting him and him alone for your salvation and for eternal life? Have you called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved? If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to do so today. You know, the Bible says it's only one day that's connected with salvation in the scripture, and that is today. Today is the day of salvation. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Really, we have no guarantee of another breath. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to transfer your trust from yourself and say, I'm trusting in Christ and in him alone for my salvation. Can I say to those of us who have trusted in Christ, you know, we might have loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers who have not yet accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. Perhaps some of them appear to be hardened to the gospel. Perhaps they're trusting in their own goodness. May I say to us this morning, let's not become discouraged. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, God can save your husband, God can save your neighbor, God can save your relative, God can save anyone. I think we need to continue to pray for them that God's going to goad them, going to prick them, jab them, taser them, do whatever needed, a conviction of the Spirit of God in them, and continue to live Christ before them, share the gospel with them. Let them see the difference Christ has made for you. Don't give up. For if God could save Saul of Tarsus, God can save anyone.